Our sermon text today comes from Revelation 22, the last chapter in the Bible. And I'm going to read verses 6 to 13. Then he said to me, "These words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, "See that you do not do that. For I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God." And he said to me, "Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our most gracious Lord, as you sent your angel to John to reveal to him the things that were to shortly take place, we ask, Lord, now you would send your Holy Spirit to help us as we begin to bring this book to a close, that we might once more understand it by comparing Scripture with Scripture, so that the voice we hear is your voice and not our own imagination. To that end, Lord, bless us as we begin to wrap up this interesting book, that we not lose sight of the fundamental purpose that it is given to us for. Grant us this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Last week, we concluded John's vision of the New Jerusalem, which takes the place of the Old Jerusalem destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. As I tried to show, John's purpose in relaying the vision of the New Jerusalem is to provide the church a blueprint for how to be what the Old Jerusalem failed to be. A city set on a hill and a light to the nations. So having done that, all that remains of Revelation is for John to now bring the book to a close. This week and next, that is what we're going to see as John's conclusion brings us back to the opening chapters of the letter, and in the process reminds us again of really what is the central focus of Revelation. And it is this central focus that I want to explore today so that we don't miss the primary message of Revelation amidst all the details and everything we've studied. So as a result, I'm going to ask you to bear with me today if, for the sake of time, I don't touch on every detail of the text, but instead focus on what I believe are the main emphases of John's conclusion. I want to do this because I don't want to miss out on the main purpose of Revelation, which I think is often done because we get lost figuring out all the identities of the main characters and the events of the book. With the result, we forget why we were told about them all in the first place. That becomes clear, as we'll see, in the final chapter of Revelation. All right, I'll explain what I mean more about all that in our conclusion today. For now, I want to go ahead and get started so that we have the time to explore the rich theological matters John discusses in the final chapter of Revelation. It really gets what I believe is the heart of the book. Okay? So, to begin with, in verses 6 to 10, John returns to the theme of imminency with which the book of Revelation opens. Given the fact John opens the book of Revelation by twice telling us he is writing about things which must shortly take place and the time is near, you would think we understand what he means. But almost as if John foresaw generations of Christians would misinterpret his words, he reiterates himself again in the closing chapter. When in verse 6 he reminds us, "The Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place." And for good measure, once more in verse 7 he adds, "Behold, I am coming quickly." And then adds a benediction on the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now that benediction, which basically repeats the first and opening benediction of Revelation, is the sixth benediction found in the book. Next week, we will hear the final benediction, which is, if you've been following Revelation, you know it's going to be the seventh. Okay? Verses 8 and 9 next sort of temporarily interrupt John's theme of imminency with another rebuke by an angel telling John not to worship him because he says, "I am your fellow servant and your brethren, and of your brethren the prophets and of those who keep the words of this book." You may recall we saw a similar scene back in Revelation 19. And as I mentioned at the time, it's very unlikely that John would actually give worship in the sense that only belongs to God to an angel. But we must recall the Greek word often simply means paying homage to another. And this again is what I believe is happening with the result. John needs another reminder of the blessed position to which humanity in Christ has been raised. Remember, we were made for a time a little over, lower than the angels. But in Revelation, we see the saints ascend to their thrones. So that, Paul says, now we judge the angels. Okay? As if the angels' opening declaration of the imminence of the events prophesied weren't enough, what he says next in verse 10 should emphatically settle the issue of the timing of Revelation once and for all. "And he said to me, 'Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand.'" Okay? He's giving him the book. It's complete. Don't seal it up. Leave it open because the time's at hand. The reason this statement is so important is because it directly contrasts with what an angel told the prophet Daniel in chapter 12 of Daniel's prophecy. So we heard in our first reading earlier, an angel told Daniel about events that would happen in the far off distance over the course of several centuries from then. If you go back to Daniel 9, 70 weeks of years. As a result, Daniel was told, you know, he was given a prophecy. He doesn't understand it, but he's told, don't worry about the events of the prophecy entrusted to you. More importantly, he was told to shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Then when Daniel persists, though, in inquiring about it, because he doesn't understand it, he's commanded again, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end." Don't worry about this. You're going to rest. You're going to, you know, he tells him, "Don't. This is a prophecy for the future. You don't have to worry about it. You're not going to live through it," right? The fact John is told the opposite, that he is to not seal the words of the prophecy for the time is at hand, should make it obvious that the events of Revelation really were about to begin to unfold just over the prophetic horizon which is why John is told to not seal up the book. But we must recall the word revelation with which the book opens comes from the Greek word apokalypsis, which literally means unveiling. As a result, the book would hardly be an unveiling if its contents were to be sealed up. Then he said, don't seal it up, because the time of the fulfillment of these events are about ready to occur. Okay? Let's talk about this a minute. Those of you who were here for the beginning of this series might recall that before we got into the text of Revelation, I did four introductory sermons. I've never done four introductory sermons to a book before, but I did four introductory sermons to orient us to the book of Revelation before we began. One of those sermons was all about showing John really was writing about contemporary events that had a direct reference to his first century audience. Nevertheless, despite John's repeated insistence he's writing about events that will soon take place, we saw that commentators still find ingenious ways to, you know, somehow make John say basically the exact opposite of what he says, and thereby mistakenly relegate the book to speaking about events regarding the end of time. Needless to say, I've taken issue with that approach throughout our study of Revelation. I've tried to show John's focus really is on first century events, most notably the late AD 60s with the Roman persecution of the church under Nero Caesar and the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70. But as Revelation ends and John returns to this theme of imminency, one thing I want you to know is that many commentators explain John's words away by saying that he, like most in the early church, mistakenly believed in the soon return of Christ. And that's the reason, they say, he insists on the soonness of the events he describes. See, John, like most of the early Christians, they thought Jesus was coming back in the first generation. Think about what that says. If that is true, it means John was mistaken. I, for one, am unwilling to pay such a high price to make that claim, because if John was mistaken, it means he's a false prophet. According to Deuteronomy 18:22, false prophets are those who make predictions that fail to come to pass. And so if John predicted the events of Revelation would all soon take place, and they still haven't after nearly 2,000 years, it means John is a false prophet, and Revelation is therefore the record of a false prophecy. Otherwise, you know, soon doesn't really mean soon, and we can't tell up from down because words lose all meaning. On the contrary, I think everything John prophesied did come true exactly as he said it would, as we know from history. And more importantly, everything Jesus said would take place within that generation concerning the period of tribulation that would precede the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple took place precisely as he said it would. This brings us now to the last portion of our text contained in verses 11 to 13. In summary, in verse 11, John lists four categories of people, two wicked and two righteous, which he calls on to remain as they are. He says, he who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he who is holy, let him be holy still. Lest we misunderstand John, we shouldn't think he's uninterested in people repenting. Rather, it seems he understands the time for that has passed. precisely because in verses 12 and 13, Jesus declares his intention to soon come in judgment. And behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work. The reason Jesus is able to serve as a judge is then explained in verse 13. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and the first and the last. It is because Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega and has seen all things from beginning to end that he has perfect knowledge of all the evidence needed to make a just judgment, which he is about to bring. Okay. Here's the main thing I want to talk with you about today. In our second reading earlier from Matthew 16, Jesus told his disciples he would come in judgment against that generation while some of them were still alive, to render to each one according to his works. The judgment spoken there is not the same as the last judgment described at the end of Revelation 19, which will be conducted by the Father. Rather, this, I believe, is the same coming in judgment John speaks about in our text. It's really important you get this. Atheists love to quote Matthew 16, 28, 29, because they say Jesus shows here he was predicting the second coming while some of those people were still alive. That's not the kind of coming he's talking about. He's talking about a coming in judgment. Okay? Listen, Jesus says, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Some of them will be dead, but some won't. Okay? So it's within the lifetime of the apostles. To understand both Jesus and John, we must recall John has just got through pronouncing a blessing, not just on those who hear the words of this prophecy, but more specifically to the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. This is consistent to what we've heard throughout Revelation, when John makes repeated mention of how people are in his day are going to be judged, not merely on the basis of their proclaimed faith, but more specifically based on works that testify to the reality of that faith. Of course, this is consistent with what we find throughout the New Testament. Matthew 12, John 5, Romans 2 and 14, 1 Corinthians 4, 2 Corinthians 5, on and on it goes. The Bible tells us people will be judged by works. As uncomfortable as that makes us, we must be insistent that the proof is in the pudding, as they say. Or as James says, we testify of our faith by our works. And that means our works are not meritorious, but they do indicate that salvation by faith has occurred, because God does not merely deliver those he saves from the guilt of sin, but also delivers them from the power of sin. Therefore, good works thus serve as evidence of a saving faith. Okay, so get this. Jesus is coming to reward every man according to his works. That's what John says. Jesus said he was going to do that while some were still alive. What I'm saying is John is talking about the same judgment. Okay, it's not the last judgment. Rather, it was the judgment coming soon to John's readers, the seven churches of Asia, situated about halfway between Israel, the harlot, located in the east, and Rome, the beast, located in the west. God was bringing his judgment on that first century world in the events of the late 1860s and culminating in 1870. And for the godly, this was a judgment that could not come soon enough. Now, when you understand this, then you can grasp why John calls on both the righteous and wicked to remain what they are, because he knows the time for repentance had run out. To explain, the Old Testament law made a distinction between different types of sin, what are sometimes called inadvertent sins and presumptuous sins. We see this distinction, for example, most notably in Leviticus 4, Numbers 15, Psalm 19, among other places. We see this same distinction made by Paul in 1 Timothy 2, when he makes a point of how Eve's sin differed from Adam's, in that Eve was deceived by the serpent, whereas Adam was not, because God had delivered the prohibition against eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil to Adam before he made Eve. Since it was Adam's job to instruct his wife and his job to guard the garden, Adam's transgression was more culpable than Eve's. In other words, in the language of Scripture, hers was more an inadvertent sin, whereas his was more a high-handed or presumptuous sin. I believe this distinction provides the background for our text. And I believe this distinction provides the background for Jesus' enigmatic words in Matthew 12 about the so-called unpardonable sin. There, Jesus declares, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy of the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. To understand what Jesus is getting at, and subsequently what John is getting at, we have to remember when Jesus spoke those words, the Holy Spirit had not yet been given. Hence, the reference to this age and the age to come. They were living at the end of one age. A new age was going to be emerging in that transitional period from AD 30 to AD 70. These two stages represent then different levels of culpability. The idea is that the rejection of Jesus was a serious sin, but it wasn't one that was fatal. After the Spirit came and testified of Jesus through the ministry of the apostles, the Jews who had rejected Jesus were given a second chance to repent and be forgiven. As we know from the book of Acts, many of them did, but there were many others who did not. Even after nearly four decades. These are the ones I think John has in mind. In other words, the unpardonable sin seems to be especially related to Jews who first had the ministry of Jesus and rejected him, and then also rejected his Spirit after the resurrection and Pentecost. Given the context of John's words uttered in the mid-1860s, I believe this is what he's referring to when he calls on people to by now remain as they are, because he knows by then the Jews have had every chance to repent and were thus soon going to perish at the hands of the Romans in the Jewish wars of AD 66 to 70. Time's running out. Jesus is coming soon. He's going to judge every man according to his work. Remain as you are. If this is the case, if what I'm saying is correct, now I believe it is, it means that unpardonable sin was a unique danger for Jews living at that particular time in redemptive history. True, there may still be forms of aggravated apostasy from which a person may not repent today, But I don't believe we should try to gauge to if someone has committed this kind of sin. I think we should always seek the repentance and restoration of sinners, because the people we deal with, to our knowledge, are not under the time constraints that John's audience was facing, living as they were with the soon coming judgment of Jesus upon that generation. In light of this fact, and in the time remaining, though, I want us to consider what Jesus, many times of coming in judgment in history, should mean to us. Okay? In other words, I want to come back to my opening comments about how John's conclusion brings us back to the opening chapters of the letter, and thereby reminds us again of the central focus of Revelation, which I have argued is far too often misunderstood. Okay? If you got nothing else from sermon today, please pay attention here. To explain. Often when people today study Revelation, it's simply for the purpose of figuring out the identity of its major characters. Which it just so happens usually always ends up being contemporary figures. So if you studied Revelation during the Reformation, you likely thought the beast was the Pope. If you studied Revelation in World War II, you thought it was Hitler. If during the Cold War, you thought it was Gorbachev and so on. That's what happens when you rip the book out of its historic context. For many, though, that's how they study Revelation. The purpose of Revelation is given to the purpose of Revelation is to give us insight into the end of the world. So, like a crystal ball, it helps you foresee the future to satisfy our curiosity. As I've argued throughout, with the exception of a very small portion of the book that projects to the end of the millennium, the vast majority of Revelation has nothing at all to do with the end of the world. For others, the purpose of Revelation is simply to provide comfort in the knowledge that we win in the end. You ever heard that? You know, I've read the end of the book. I know we win in the end. Well, once more, by contrast, I've tried to show Revelation teaches we not only win in the end, we win long before then. Revelation teaches we win in time on earth long before the close of history. Along with the rest of Scripture, Revelation teaches the church wins so big in history, it's going to look like we're running up the score to the point we're trying to embarrass our opponents. By the time the fourth quarter ends, all the non-scholarship walk-on third-string players are going to get substantial minutes while the starters are all on the bench, you know, cheering everybody on. As that stone grows into a large mountain, the mustard seed becomes a great tree, and the earth is filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. But even here, we misunderstand Revelation if that's all we get out of it. And we also misunderstand it if we study it simply to satisfy our understanding, the book, in the way that others don't, because we know from our study that it's not about all the things we just mentioned. To my point, the fundamental purpose of Revelation is made clear in its opening and closing when John exhorts his readers to obedience in light of upcoming judgment. In other words, for John, the blessedness promised to those who study this book is only for the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. See, our job isn't done when we're like, okay, so now I understand Revelation is about first century. I don't have to worry about the Great Tribulation and, you know, maybe I'm not living in the world, all that kind of stuff. Okay? That's not the purpose of the book. So we've seen since John's opening letter to the seven churches, the dragon has two primary weapons at his disposal, corruption and persecution. Those who will not be corrupted will be persecuted. And that's why throughout, John has issued warning after warning about the need to not merely hear, but to keep the things written in the book. He says, test the prophets to see if they're false. Do not tolerate evil men. Don't leave your first love. Hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Do not fear. Don't tolerate the prophetess Jezebel. Finish what you started. On and on it goes. And all those warnings are just found in the second chapter. In summary, Revelation is not written to satisfy our curiosities. It's not written to give us insight into the end of the world. More of it's not even written to give us insight into first century events. Rather, Revelation is primarily written to promote obedience in the prospect of being judged by Jesus. And the way we do that is, one, worship God. Two, don't worship the beast. As we see today, and we'll again see next week, this is the primary message we must get out of the book if we are to receive its promised blessings. That was true of the original audience who first received the book and lived through the events that it prophesies. But it's also true of us today, even if we aren't facing the same series of events the original recipients did. Because there are today many would-be imitators of the harlot, apostate churches who try to entice the faithful to worship the beast. And there are many would-be imitators of the beast who are increasingly poised to persecute those who refuse its worship. We only understand Revelation aright if we realize its blessedness only comes to the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book, when the Alpha and Omega comes to reward each one according to his works, whenever that might be. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we don't know what you have in store for our history, for our generation. We look around at our culture and we see parallels between the first century and our own time beginning to emerge. And we see we are faced with temptation to compromise, and we fear that we may be facing a totalitarianism again. Lord, help us to heed the words of this prophecy. Help us to see how the early church came through these tumultuous times, and how in 300 years later, even Emperor Constantine bowed the knee and laid the foundation for what became more than 1,000 years of Christendom. Lord, help us to heed Jesus' warning that what profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul. Help us to see that we do find life, in fact, by losing it. Grant us this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.